When I was a kid, I used to love superheroes. I used to watch X-Men religiously. If you don't know what an X-Man is, it's a person with a special power, like flying, or strength, or invisibility, or turning into fire, or the ability to shoot lasers out of their eyes, or something crazy like that. And they use their power to fight evil. One thing you learn about these special people is that when they were born with these special powers, they were also born with a special weakness. Just like Superman can't handle kryptonite, some superheroes were susceptible to things like the sun, or magnets, or lead, or certain types of music. It was one of those weird ways that, though God gifted them in special ways, He humbled them by crippling them in special ways. And one of the things that about these superheroes is that while their special power might have been woven into their DNA, it might not show itself until later in their lives, usually in their teen years. When I was young, I noticed something strange about myself. At meals, I would notice that sometimes when people might be using their fork or their knife on the plate, if they would push too hard on the plate, it would make a loud screeching noise. And the thing that I noticed was that whenever I heard it, my body would react differently than it would to any other noise. It was a crippling noise. And I would instantly shudder and get goosebumps. And I thought to myself, that was strange. How did a noise do that to me? And I continued to notice it. Time after time, someone would make that noise in their plate, and I would be strangely affected. It wasn't long before I started to realize, oh, this is my secret superhuman weakness. And of course, once I realized that I had a superhuman weakness, I figured logically, it was just a matter of time before I learned what my superpower was. Needless to say, one of the more disappointing moments in my life was when I realized that other people were affected by that noise and that, as it turned out, there was nothing really super about being annoyed by the sound of nails on a chalkboard. Of course, now I'm a teacher, a math teacher. People sometimes say that teachers are superheroes, that it takes superhuman strength to be a teacher. I don't know too much about that, but I do know this, that teachers have a superhuman weakness. There's something that students learn how to do, usually during their teen years, and it's really the equivalent to the sound of nails on a chalkboard. As a math teacher, this shows up more than for most teachers, I think, because at a high school level, my subject is especially abstract and convoluted. And here's the superhuman weakness. It's these words. When am I going to use this? It's nails on a chalkboard. Just shudder. Teachers love questions. Questions are job security. It means someone doesn't know something, and so we have something to teach them. But usually, this question isn't a question. It's a trick. It's designed to cripple the teacher and to humble them. It's designed to derail a lesson. It's designed to attack the teacher because the question is really rhetorical. It's not, when am I going to use this, but I'm never going to use this, am I? It's a verbal attack that both attacks and mocks the teacher because it aims to get them monologuing, like a supervillain. And of course, as you know from any superhero movie, once you get the villain monologuing, their shields are down and you can turn the tables. You can escape from their plan. You can get away from doing the scheduled class assignment. If you play your cards right, you can keep the teacher from teaching you anything. Now, if you've ever asked this question honestly as a student, good for you. But I'm speaking both as someone who's asked this question myself and as someone who's been attacked by it as well, multiple times. When am I going to use this? The irony of the question is that the person who usually asks the question is completely disinterested in the answer. And that's the key. It's a question designed by bored students to express their disinterest. My students that have 112% in my class have never asked that question. I only get that question from failing students, students who had no intention of learning any of the content in my class. It's a last-ditch effort to protect their egos. When am I going to use this? Probably never, so why bother? Now, I'm not going to tell you the answer that I give my students usually. I'll just tell you that it has to do with Mr. Miyagi and the Karate Kid. I'm not going to go into it because I know you're just trying to get me monologuing. But trust me, it's a good answer. But there is a better answer, or at least a more direct answer. When am I going to use this? The answer is probably never. When I am teaching you how to graph a system of linear inequalities, I am literally teaching you a skill that you will never, ever use. When am I going to use this? You're not. Why would you? What situation could you possibly ever be in where you're going to need to draw a coordinate plane, find the slope and y-intercept of two inequalities, plot the appropriate points, draw the appropriate lines, shade the appropriate regions, and note the intersection between them? 99.9% of you will never, ever need to know how to do that. Knowledge of advanced algebra is largely a useless skill. If by some chance you are asking the question, when am I going to use this, with even an ounce of sincerity, then you probably have a follow-up question for me. Why would you learn something that's of no use to you? What's the point? Let me answer your question with a question. What's the point of a painting? I'm not talking about the practical ways that art can be used. I'm not talking about sketches for architects or maps for finding your way when you're lost, good as those things may be. I'm talking about if you go down to the Kummer Art Museum and walk around and see pictures on the wall, the paintings in there that sell for thousands of dollars, those pictures of a man standing on the beach, or a tree on the shoreline, or a picture of a woman holding a baby, or a picture of a flower just sitting there, uselessly sitting by itself. What's the point of that? What's the point of a painting? Those paintings are there because they show us something. They show us something of the beautiful. They show us beauty. What's the point of beauty? That question needs no answer. It brings us joy to look upon it. It is not useful. It doesn't help us do something else. It is its own reward. We don't look at art because we have to, but because we can, because we freely want to. And if the visual arts mean nothing to you, then married men, consider your wives. Ask yourself the question, what's the point of your wife? Do you love her because of what she can do for you? When are you ever going to use her? Listen to how dehumanizing that language is. You don't love your wife because of what she can do for you. You love her because of who she is. She is, in this sense, useless. She is her own reward. She is beautiful. And you don't love her because you have to, but because you choose to. You chose to marry each other. And when she became your wife and you became her husband, you became free to love her, and she you. The Apostle Paul says this is a great mystery, but that it's about Christ and the church. In the Gospel of John, St. John the theologian, as he's sometimes called, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." This word, word, is the Greek word logos, from which we get our English word logic. But it also carries with it the sense of wisdom or truth. In Greek thought, the logos was the unifying principle that organized and formed all things. In Hebrew thought, both in the book of Proverbs and in other literature, wisdom was understood to be present at the creation of the universe. I want you to open your Pew Bible and turn to page 533, Proverbs 8, 22. Just to give you a sample of the Hebrew understanding of the Logos. Verse 22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the mountains, the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, and so the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." In the Hebrew and Jewish mind, John is pulling all this together. And when he says that the Logos was there in the beginning, that it was in some sense both identical to and different from God the Father, he's saying before creation, the Logos was there. And what was the point of the Logos? Free delight, joy. The substance of truth, goodness, and beauty. Those things all find their substance in him, the Logos of creation, who freely delighted in the Father and at the same time was delighted in by the Father, not because he was of any particular use to him, but because he is good in himself. In verse 14, John says that this same Logos, this divine light, through whom all things were made, became flesh and dwelt among us. Merry Christmas. Why? What was the point of the incarnation? John writes in verse 12 that all who receive the Logos, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. The Son of God came to make us sons of God. St. Athanasius, who incidentally was an ally of St. Nicholas, or Santa Claus, as you know him, was at the Council of Nicaea, from which we get our Nicene Creed. St. Athanasius says that God became man so that we might become gods, which is a way of saying that the useless goodness and beauty and truth that's natural to God can be ours by grace. Or put another way, Jesus came to give us eternal life, divine, abundant life. Not life to be used for some other purpose, but a joy that is its own joy. And in gratitude, we sing praises of joy and thanksgiving that he did not look down on us, dead in our sins and trespasses, and asked, When am I ever going to use this? But instead, as the Apostle Paul wrote in our reading from Galatians, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The fundamental idea of a liberal arts education, which is the basis for the entire Western tradition of education, the idea is that the liberal arts are the practice of the free man, the man liberated from slavery. The man does not study because he is a slave, but because he is free. He doesn't study because he needs to, because through doing so he might become useful. Rather, he studies because he can. Paul wrote to the Galatians that as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And John tells us that this Christ is the true light. The ancient church used to refer to baptism as illumination or enlightenment, a being filled with the light of God. At our baptism, the same uncreated light that showed forth at Christ's baptism is poured out on us, making us free sons of God. We are no longer slaves to sin, the flesh, and the devil, but have been made heirs alongside our brother, Christ. We are free. When are you ever going to use your freedom? Today is a day when many of you want to renew the vows you made at your baptism. In doing so, understand that you are claiming that the Spirit of the risen Christ has been poured into your heart, and that you intend to live a life according to the freedom of the gospel. What does a free man do? Paul ends his letter to the Galatians contrasting the life of slavery to the flesh with the freedom of the Spirit. Paul tells the Galatian church to walk by the Spirit. Live a life of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What's the point of these? These things are good in themselves because they embody the character of the Son of God himself. Paul writes, against such things there is no law. Paul elaborates that, among other things, these things are practiced especially in the context of the body of the church. He exhorts us to bear one another's burdens, doing good to everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith. On the face of every person you see here is the image of the eternal Logos, who created and sustains all things. On each baptized person in this room is the imprint of goodness, truth, and beauty. Serve them with gladness and joy in faith, not because they are useful to you, but because you have been freed to do so through the Spirit of the risen Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.